Well, there were critics and scoffers regarding Christ. They said he was just a man. They said he was dead, but then came the morning. They said what they said, and they could believe what they believed, but the stone was rolled away, and lives were changed, and souls were saved. We're talking about scoffers tonight, and skeptics. So if you would, take your Bibles and turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. A while back, Brother Glenn and I talked about, I don't want to get off topic here, so I might just stop saying what I'm saying at some point. It may leave a cliffhanger, but if I start getting off topic. But Brother Glenn and I talked about, the idea of, as I'm preaching through a series, to start picking songs, choir songs, or congregational songs that are connected. And that is nice to do at times. And then, when he knows that there's a message I'm preaching, to maybe think about some songs. This was a while back. You remember this conversation, Brother Glenn? This was several years ago. Or if there's a song in mind that I have, to let him know, or to let those singing a special to know about that. And then we had this really cool conversation about it, and we had all these great, brilliant, bright ideas. And then at the end of it, we both just kind of looked at each other and were like, no, we don't want to choreograph stuff. We want to let God do that, you know. And so this morning, it was a perfect example. God did that. And then tonight was a perfect example. I'm not saying it's wrong to do that. I think there will be times where we might, especially when this missions conference or revival or something with a theme, we might. But it's, we just kind of agreed. It's like I looked at him. I knew he was thinking. He looked at me. He knew what I was thinking. And we're like, no, let's just let God orchestrate things and let him be the choreographer when it comes to stuff like this. So then with that in mind, stand with me, if you would, to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. And we'll be in verse 1, where the Bible says, "This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance." Peter was good at that, reminding people of things they already knew. "That ye may be mindful of the words which are spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished." He's saying they're ignorant of this fact, that this happened. "But the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire, against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men." He's saying there was a day of destruction by water, and there will be a day of destruction by fire. "But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men," I love that word promise, we'll talk about that in a minute, "as some men count slackness, but as long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night." Let me say that again. "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also, and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness?" Well, I couldn't think of a title here, so you get to pick which one you like. A response to scoffers is one of them. And thinking about the response that God had to the scoffers when Christ was crucified. Well, the response was the stone rolled away. That's a pretty good response. He rose from the dead. Another would be, because of verse 11, seeing that all these saints shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? So another one might be walking in truth, our response to a skeptical world. Because verse 11 is an answer to the scoffers. The way we walk, the way we live shows our faith. And then just a little more simply, not if, but when. I like that one. Not if, but when. So let's pray and we'll get into it. God in heaven, Lord, thank you again for the opportunity to be in your house. And I pray you'd help us to live for you and serve you. And Lord, to honor you with our lives in the way that 2 Peter 3:11 challenges us. Tonight, speak to our hearts and use your word and the Holy Spirit, the power of the word of God, to make changes that we need. In Jesus' name, amen. Thanks so much. You can be seated. Imagine a lonely figure in the late 19th century. So this would be the late 1800s. This person dedicated to a grand vision that most considered impossible. 98% of those who knew about this vision considered it impossible. He was a scientist, he was an inventor, and he was obsessed with the idea of transmitting signals and power without wires across vast distances, even around the globe. He spoke of towers that would send messages through the very air, eliminating the need for cumbersome cables. He envisioned a world where electricity would be freely available, empowering all of humanity. What a crazy idea, right? What is this guy thinking? He worked tirelessly. He poured his genius and what limited resources that he had into his research and development. He faced immense pressure, not just from the scientific establishment who doubted his methods, but also from financial backers who wanted quicker returns, and then from rivals who mocked his grand people who had their own ideas, maybe along the same lines, but a little different. They mocked him and his grand, seemingly impractical ideas. The loudest voices belonged to the scoffers, people who laughed at his proposals and pointed to the status quo and said things like, where's the evidence? Where is the promise of this power, this wireless power? This is how it's always been. Nothing has changed. It's always been this way, and they saw only what was at the time and scoffing at what could be and dismissing his efforts as a foolish endeavor. But this visionary refused to give in. He endured the ridicule. He endured the setbacks. He endured the mounting doubts, and he held fast to his vision, and he believed that someday the truth of his efforts would become undeniably clear. Now, this scenario, tragically played out in human history, is strikingly similar to the warning given in 2 Peter chapter 3. Scoffers will arise in the last days, driven by their own lusts, mocking the very promise of Christ's coming. They'll demand evidence and point to the seeming continuity of life, just as the scoffers mocked this visionary that I talked about. Here's what scoffers do. They endeavor to turn truth into ridicule. Their purpose is to depreciate the value of truth in society. They mock. Their spirit and their temperament indicate no desire to find truth. They take up the Bible with the design to find faults in it and to discredit it. Scoffers always have been and always will be a part of life. Bitterness will always need a target. However, as 2 Peter 3, verses 1 through 10 that we just read, or 1 through 11 that we just read, reveals, these scoffers are dangerously mistaken, aren't they? They're short-sighted. They're willfully ignorant. I've always loved those two words put together. You can be ignorant, but when you're willfully ignorant, there's a problem. Intentionally. And tonight, I just kind of want to kind of explore how we can respond to scoffers regarding the truths of the Word of God. And I want to talk about God's promises, and I want to talk about God's power, and I want to talk about God's patience. I just gave you the three-point outline tonight. Because God has promises, doesn't He? And He made promises regarding His resurrection, His death, burial, and resurrection, and He came through on His promises. God has power, doesn't He? He has the ability to create. He has the ability to destroy. He has the ability to judge. And God is patient. Wow, He's patient. He's long-suffering. So let's turn our attention here to 2 Peter chapter 3. And I want to talk about, first of all, His promises. Somebody said this: the only way to avoid criticism is to do nothing, say nothing, and be nothing. But we don't have to let the threat of criticism keep us from doing what is right. I'm thankful for the promises of God. A lot changes around us, and even though circumstances change, our health changes, our age changes, believe it or not, this is today marks 6 years that I've been here at Northwest Baptist Church. Now, next week will be when our family, my family decided to join me. I always like to say it that way. I came, and as the pastor, it would be the 4th, actually, but the first Sunday of August, today's the 3rd. So the first Sunday of August, the 4th, I came, preached, went back home to Arkansas to pick up my family and the rest of our stuff. And we came back, and a whole slew of people from Northwest Baptist Church met us out there as we backed this huge trailer into the yard, and all sorts of people just jumped in and helped us unload that thing. And we, believe it or not, we got rid of half of our stuff before we moved. And some of you helped with that, and you're like, what in the world is wrong with these people? They have too much stuff. But the house is big enough to handle it, so praise God for that. But over the 6 years, a lot has changed in my health, in my life, in our family. We have a picture of us standing right here, and there was a banner with I believe it was a picture of the world right there, and it said something about God's power, and Levi is shorter than Chloe in that picture, Chloe is not tall, Josiah is being held, he was one. In that picture. And so it's been 6 years, and a lot has changed in our kids and in life, and same with you. Over the years, a lot changes. Age, health, circumstances, presidents, laws, and all sorts of different things. And everything can change in the world, but though all else changes around us, the Word of God stands sure. The Word of God stands unchanging. God's promises are still God's promises. And in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 2, look there, please. Peter told his readers to be mindful of the words which were spoken before. Be mindful of what God has already said, Christian. We've got to have that in our lives. God didn't just inspire the words. I'm going to put emphasis on the words here in a minute, but he created people with thoughts and moods and feelings, and He used those thoughts, moods, and feelings of the authors of Scripture, and then it tells us that He inspired the very words. And when the critics come, their first assault is often against the Word of God. Because Satan knows that if he can make us doubt what God has said, or make us question what is a promise of God, that he's well on his way to having a victory in our lives and what's going on in our lives. I mean, consider the very first temptation, the Garden of Eden, with Eve questioning what God had said. And when critics question the validity of the Bible, we have got to stand firm in our faith and what we believe on God's word, don't we? When Solomon prayed at the dedication of the temple in Jerusalem in 1 Kings 8:56, he said, "Blessed be the Lord that hath given rest unto his people Israel, according to all that he promised." Listen to these words. "There hath not failed one word of all his good promise, which he promised by the hand of Moses, his servant." That's so true, isn't it? Not one word of God is failed. We can have complete confidence in the promise of Scripture. He tells us how, in this text, he gives us some direction here of where we see the promises of God. And he says that in verse 2, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the, first of all, the holy prophets. The prophecy of Scriptures, the prophecies of Scripture are certain because the men who wrote the Bible were moved by the Holy Ghost. The Bible is not just some beautiful literature piece or some Shakespearean nature. It is not just a great work of inspiration. It is not merely a book of historical value. It is the Word of God. And we've got to listen to it. We've got to believe it. We've got to obey and heed what it says. And the prophets who recorded the words of God did not always even understand what those words meant. Go to 1 Peter. It's not far back. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10. And look at these words here. Imagine being a prophet and you're writing the word of God, and God is using your personality. God is using who he's created to be to write it, but he's inspiring you to write these things. And some of what you write, you understand. And then some of what you're writing, you don't have a clue what it means. That's crazy to think about. And 1 Peter 1 verse 10 says, "Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you." Searching what? They're writing it and then they're searching. What are we talking about here? Searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. As God inspired the words, they faithfully recorded the words, and even when they did not fully comprehend them. And then Peter tells us in verse 2 of 2 Peter 3, "Mindful of the words which are spoken by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles." So you got the apostles. And Peter included himself in that because he was an apostle. Jesus selected a group of followers who would continue his work when he returned to heaven. And just as the Holy Spirit inspired the Old Testament prophets, he also used the apostles to write the New Testament. The Bible tells us all Scripture is given by what? Inspiration of God. The Bible says holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Inspiration literally means breathed out. In this context, breathed out by God. And if that is the case, then it's reliable in every way. And when we send our, I mean, we're in an army community. We send our soldiers to battle. We want our soldiers to have the very best equipment available. We want their weapons to be effective. We want their armor to be reliable. And we want them to be prepared to fight for sure. And God prepares us. He's prepared you for spiritual battles through the promises of God's word. In other words, as you're facing spiritual battles, you've always got the promises of God's word to help you through those battles that you're facing. So I don't understand what you mean. Okay, Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. You don't know what to do. You don't know which way to turn. You don't understand what's going on, but you've got a promise of God's word that says, "Trust in the Lord with all thine heart and lean not to thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him and he shall direct thy paths." And that's a promise from God's word that is equipping you to be able to handle what's coming up next in your life. So you've got, and then Peter mentions also in verse 2 there as the apostles of the Lord and Savior. He's saying the commandment was given to the apostles by the Lord and Savior. So you got the words of the Lord. Jesus gave testimony to the reliability of Scripture. He quoted from many Old Testament writers, and he always placed confidence in what was written. We're talking about Jesus placed confidence in the Word of God. And well, if he placed confidence in the Word of God, how much more should we? And the Bible shows us the power and nature of God. And until somebody meets Jesus Christ, that person cannot expect to understand the Bible, because the spiritual things it contains can't be discerned by natural man. 1 Corinthians 2:14 tells us it's our relationship. It's your relationship with Jesus Christ that opens your understanding of the Bible. You have the Holy Spirit, who is your teacher and who's your guide. Samuel Adams is famous for more than alcohol kegs, all right? One of the leaders of the Sons of Liberty, in fact, I don't know why his name got connected to that anyways, but one of the leaders of the Sons of Liberty in the fight for American independence, he said, "The right of freedom is the gift of God Almighty. These principles are clearly given in the New Testament." He understood the power and the authority of the promises of God. To say, I don't really see the connection there. Okay, he was one of the leaders of the Sons of Liberty. They had a fight that they were fighting for. And he was saying that he was using principles from the Word of God to motivate his cause for freedom. Promises from the Word of God that were motivation for him to continue doing what he was doing. And as long as you continue to rely on the principles, on the words of Jesus Christ, on the inspired words of the prophets and the apostles, and you use those things as motivation, as power and authority in your life to continue going on. So we can respond to these scoffers through God's promises, and then also we can respond through God's power. Because you can't change society by yourself, can you? You can't bring about revival to change the hearts of anyone, even with your best efforts. You can't. You can't come up with the words to make a difference in your family, in the situations that are going on in your family without God, without God's promises and without God's power. You can't make a difference at your school without God. You can't come up with what needs to be said in response to scoffers or critics or those who might question, really, Jesus? Where's the promise of his coming? And yet, if you use the Word of God and you trust in the power of God, God can help you with that. And it must be God's power. It must be God's power working through you to bring about a change. Do you desire for God to make a change? Do you desire for God to make a difference in a family member's life or in a loved one's life or in a coworker's life or in somebody's life at school? Do you desire for God to make a change in your family or in yourself or in your church or in your neighborhood? Or do you desire for God to make a change in America today? It's not going to happen unless it's God's power working through you. Because scoffers work to downplay and deny the power of God, don't they? Many times, we as believers help the scoffers make their case because we ourselves as Christians often live powerless lives. We aren't the Christians we need to be. And so we're feeding their agenda. When Jesus came down from the Mount of Transfiguration, he saw a great crowd gathered around his disciples and a man who had brought his demon-possessed son to be healed by the disciples, but the disciples couldn't do it, and they'd been unable to do anything about it. So when the father concluded his story to Jesus, he said to Jesus, "If thou canst do anything, have compassion on us and help us." He's saying they couldn't do anything, but so what about you? Can you? And if thou canst do anything, have compassion on us and help us, Mark 9:22. And since the followers of Jesus had no power, the man questioned whether Jesus would do anything for his son. Someone said, if your life can be explained apart, oh man, this is convicting to me. If your life can be explained apart from the supernatural power of God, you are not living as you should as a Christian. We could simplify that and say, if somebody looks at you and says, or says about you, that's a man of God. That's a woman of God. What a testimony that would be. That's a great Christian. And if somebody can't say that, something's wrong. God's power is real. No, I mean, it's real. It can be real in your life. And through faith, you can experience it. Peter tells us about the power that God had to create. Because the scoffers said what they said. They come in verse 3, scoffers walking after their own lusts, and here's what they say: where's the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. You kept saying Jesus is coming, where is he? Nothing's changed yet. And he says in verse 5 what they're ignorant of. They're ignorant of that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water. God had power to create. Hebrews 11:3 says, through faith we understand the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. God didn't just create. I want you to think about his power for a minute. He literally created something out of nothing. There was nothing, and then there was something. For he spake, and it was done. Psalm 33 verse 9 says. That's the power of God. And the scoffers are determined not to believe in God. They don't want to face the truth that one day there will be consequences for their actions. So they flee from the evidence of creation all around them. It's laughable. The theories of evolution and the things that they come up with. Because anything is better to them than acknowledging the truth of God's power as the creator. Then Peter brings us to God's power to destroy. He says, verse 6, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. Throughout the Bible and history, God's demonstrated that he's a God of holiness. Here's the truth. God will not let sin go unpunished. Let me say that again. God will not let sin go unpunished. That's why Peter not only talks about creation, but he also talks about the flood. And he used that as an illustration to prove his point. But no matter what the scoffers say, God has the ability to punish wrongdoing. And God in that day in Genesis, God saw the thoughts and the hearts of men. And by the way, God still sees the thoughts and hearts of men and women, boys and girls. And he saw their heart and their thoughts before the flood, that they were given to evil. And God gave them a chance. Say, well, God, man, he's a cruel God. Flood. No, he gave them 120 years. He gave them 120 years while Noah prepared an ark and preached the truth. The ark, though, is a symbol of Jesus, who is the only means of salvation from destruction. The ark represented grace. And those who reject that offer of grace will receive the consequences that they deserve for their wicked behavior. And then Peter leads us to God's power to judge. Look at verse 7. But the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. Hebrews 9:27 says, and as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the what? Judgment. Judgment. The truth of the coming judgment is another thing that scoffers do not like. They don't want to acknowledge it. And I don't blame them. But to us who are saved, it is a comfort to know that one day he will return to earth to execute perfect justice. Genesis 18:20 tells us the sins of Sodom and Gomorrah were great and very grievous. I bet there are those who were reveling in their sin, and they believe that they would never have to give an account for their deeds, but man, did they give an account. It hailed fire and brimstone on them. The Holy God won't wait forever. Even we as Christians can live our lives forgetting that God won't wait forever. Isn't that true? God's not going to wait forever. He is coming and He will judge. He is coming and He will judge. That's why verse 11 challenges us. What manner of persons ought ye to be? What should we be doing knowing that He's coming? There's a day coming which the Bible refers to as the day of the Lord. It's going to bring the judgment of God. He'll rule and He'll reign forever, and there will at least at last be peace on earth. Praise God. But He's going to judge. He's going to judge not only just the earth, but everyone of us will stand before Him as well. No, not at the great white throne. I'm saved. I don't have to stand for the great white throne. Praise God for that. But I am going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ as a Christian to answer for what I've done for Him. And God has the rights, and God has the authority, and God has the power to judge all of us. And yet we can be comforted with this thought. And you say, why? Because we know one day He's coming to reward as well. And so we can respond to these scoffers, understanding God's promises and understanding God's power. And I love this one. We can respond understanding God's patience. Praise God for His promises. Amen. Praise God. He's a powerful God. Praise God. He's patient. Oh, I'm glad He's patient. It might seem odd to talk about the patience of God in the same sentence of talking about His judgment and destruction. But Peter said in 2 Peter 3:9, look at it, please. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God is being patient. God is being long-suffering. God is giving people an opportunity to repent and be saved. Every day God does not return is an opportunity for somebody to be saved. That is why Jesus hasn't returned. The door of grace is still open, but it won't remain so forever. And scoffers are using God's patience to make the case that He's not really going to come again. The Bible is filled with reminders that Jesus is coming again, though. And although the scoffers question His return, if you're saved tonight, you know that God is faithful. Amen? Jesus said in John 14:3, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there He may be also. Going back to the promises of God, He made a promise, I will come again. That's only possible because of the power of God. He'll come again, but that's an amazing thing that He's coming again. And He hasn't yet, which shows us His patience. Saying, I still have business for you to do, Christian. I still got work. Notice that Peter said, He's long-suffering to usward. Usward. To us Christians. No, I understand. When he says long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish. Now he's talking about the unsaved. Not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's for the unsaved. But He's long-suffering to us. He's waiting for you and for me to actually go out and do what He's left us here to do. I just can picture Him viewing from above this world and all the people that He's created, all those that He's saved. And He's saying, I'm not coming again because there's a day coming. I've got somebody. I want you to lead to Jesus. And when you lead that person to Jesus, it's going to be the greatest experience you've ever experienced in your entire life outside of salvation. There's nothing better than telling somebody about Jesus and watching them get saved. God's long-suffering to usward. Not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Peter, in this book, is defending the doctrine of the return of Christ. And scoffers question his return because, why do they question it? Well, because he hasn't come back yet. But I know he's coming. You can't convince me otherwise. I know he's coming. You say, how do I know he's coming? Well, he came once. He died and rose again. And the Bible, concerning prophecy, there are eight. For every prophecy in the Bible concerning the first coming of Jesus Christ, there are eight that point to his second coming. And it's according to his timetable. Notice that it says, he's not slack concerning his promise. Some men count slackness. It says in verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come. When? As a thief in the night. It's according to God's timetable. Because God doesn't measure time the way that we do. Psalm 90 verse 4 says, for 1,000 years in thy sight are but as yesterday when it is past and as a watch in the night. And his return may seem long delayed to a lot of people, but the truth is he's right on schedule. His coming will not be hurried and it will not be delayed by anything that we can do. We can try to take matters in our own hands and because we might think that God is not working fast enough and if we do so, we place ourselves in danger. I'm talking about in circumstances of your life. You might think God's not working fast enough, and so when you take matters into your own hands, you're putting yourself in a dangerous situation. But you've got to have faith in God's timing, and you also have to have faith in God's patience. You've got to have faith in God's goodness, and got to have faith and trust him to bring about what's best for your life. And not only is his coming according to his timetable, but according to his plan. Look what it says, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. God has a plan. God has a design. And everything is going to happen according to his plan. No matter what the atheists and scoffers say, the promise of Jesus' return is sure. Our God does everything according to his purpose. Peter said on the day of Pentecost in his sermon in Acts 2:23, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken. Did you hear that? Listen it again. Him, talking about Jesus, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken. Oh, you think you took him because you wanted to. But Peter's saying, I'm telling you, you took him because God wanted you to. It worked according to his plan. And he goes on to say, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Human beings were involved in the betrayal. Human beings were involved in the arrest. Human beings were involved in the trial. Human beings were involved in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. But it was all done according to the plan of God. That's how awesome your God is. Look at 2 Peter 3:9 one more time. This delay, so-called delay in God's return, is an indication that he is working out his plan for the world. Peter said, look at these words, not willing that any should perish. God is not willing that any should perish. For God so loved the what? World. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. God doesn't desire to see people punished in hell for all of eternity. He longs for people to be saved and has given everyone an opportunity to seek him. God wants all of mankind to come to repentance. But he's not going to snap his finger and make it happen. He gives them a free will. He gives them a choice. Testifying, Acts 20:21, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Repentance towards God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus preached about repentance. John the Baptist preached about repentance. Paul preached about repentance. you find repentance and salvation linked together seven times in the book of Acts. Seven times. So what is repentance? Well, it's not confessing your sins and naming them one by one. That's not what repentance is. That's what, and I'm not trying to browbeat people, I'm not trying to be ugly, but that is what the Catholics believe repentance is. Repent of your sins. Name them. Jesus, I'm sorry for this sin. 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 I repent. I confess. I'm sorry for this one. That's not what the word repentance means. That's not the definition of repentance in the Word of God. Repentance is simply a change of mind that results in action of the will. I no longer think my sin is okay. I no longer think my works will get me to heaven. I repent. I change my mind about that. And I turn in faith to Jesus Christ who took care of my sin. That's repentance. It's a change of mind that results in an action of the will. If a sinner honestly changes his mind about sin, he will turn from it. And God's promise of salvation is evidence of his patience. If you intend to be a believer who lives according to the Word of God, you're going to face critics and scoffers. But through God's promises and his power and his patience, you can respond to those scoffers in victory. Think about that visionary I began with. He faced widespread ridicule for his ideas about a wireless world. This visionary was Nikola Tesla. His vision was met with skepticism. He died in relative obscurity. His concepts laid the groundwork for much of the wireless technology used today, from radio to remote controls and even the principles behind modern wireless communication. His perseverance, despite mockery, despite immediate recognition, eventually led to a triumph that continues to impact us today. The day of the Lord will bring a similar, obviously much grander, more important revelations. Scoffers driven by their own desires and claiming that all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation are the words there in 2 Peter 3. They choose to ignore crucial facts about God's past actions and future promises. And they're like those that scoffed at Tesla's theory. Focused on the present, focused on the now, unwilling to envision a future. But victory is certain because of these reasons. God's promises are eternally true. The prophets, the apostles, unshakable testament to God's plan. By the way, not only are God's promises true, but God's power is unlimited. We're talking about the same power that created heaven and earth, that brought the flood, destroyed the world, is now, right now, holding the present world. He's holding back the judgment from the present world. Here's the world. Here's judgment that is about to just attack the world, and God is holding it back. He's saying, one more day. One more day. One more day. He's patient, by the way. He's long-suffering. And that's his mercy. He's not forgetting. His delay is not forgetfulness. But he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So you believe this, right? Amen? You believe all this. So don't be carried away by error of somebody else. We've got to be on guard and be diligent. Live godly lives. Tell others about Christ. Think about somebody who needs Jesus Christ. Maybe this could be a motivator for you to be a stronger witness for somebody, or more of a prayer warrior for that particular person, or that God would use you at school or at work, because the day of the Lord is coming. And on that day, all the scoffing will be silenced. And at that point, every knee will bow. And every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. If I could have every head bowed at this time. Stand to your feet if you would, with your heads bowed, your eyes closed. So he said, what manner of persons ought ye to be? Because these things are true, and because you believe these things, verse 11, how should you be living your life? He said, holy. With purpose. So how are you living your life? What needs to change? Our God and Heavenly Lord, we're grateful and thankful for your word, the truth that you're coming again. And Lord, help us to be able to respond to what this world is doing and saying by just simply to continue to be faithful and trusting you and continuing on. Thank you for the faithfulness of your people. I pray we respond how you'd have us do tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.